My first visit to Bellevue was when there was a joint youth fellowship group upstairs. And you've gone through a number of iterations of the building since then. And I have to say I'm extremely impressed by your current design, which is absolutely brilliant. And it's just so good to see the church filled this morning. And obviously, most of you didn't know who I was, so you actually came. It's very kind of you. So thank you for inviting me to contribute to your current series looking at Matthew's Gospel, which is entitled Jesus, the King and His Kingdom. And the title you've given me this week is Jesus and the Law. And the Bible passage, as we've just heard read, is Matthew 5, 17 to 26. If you're a regular churchgoer and have been following this series, you'll know a lot about Matthew's Gospel, and you'll know how it fits into the Bible. But in case you're relatively new to church, I'd like to point out that the Bible, which we believe is God's inspired word to all peoples, is really a library of books. The part we call the Old Testament contains 39 books, as shown in the top two shelves of my imaginary bookcase. The part we call the New Testament is shown on the bottom shelf, and it contains 27 books. The various books are grouped together in this bookshelf on the subject matter that they contain. And down at the bottom left shelf, we can see the first four books of the New Testament. And as it says in our shelf label, these books are the Gospels, which simply means good news. These four books record the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus, as I hope you are well aware, is of course the founder of Christianity. But who wrote these Gospels? Well, the first one that you've been studying these Sundays was written by Matthew, who was a tax collector. The second was written by Mark. We're not sure what he did before he was a writer. The third was written by Luke, who was a doctor, and the fourth was written by John, who was a fisherman. Of course, these men were all followers of Jesus, and they were each inspired by God's Holy Spirit to write their book. As you'd expect, they dealt with their subject matter in different ways, but they tell the same overall story. The diagram I've shown here gives a graphical illustration of how the material overlaps between these Gospels. The really smart among you will know it's called a Venn diagram. This coloured area represents the material which is only found in both Matthew and Luke. And as you know from last week's sermon, today's passage is from the Sermon on the Mount, which occurs in both Matthew and Luke, so it clearly belongs in that coloured area. Last week, George Campbell dealt with the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 5 under the title, The Gospel of the Kingdom. He gave an inspiring message on the first part of the sermon, the Beatitudes, when Jesus pronounces various blessings. If you missed last week, then I strongly recommend that you listen again on the church website. That's why I know it was a brilliant sermon, because I listened and because it was really encouraging. Trouble is, it's a bit daunting if you have to follow it up. Like George, I heartily recommend John Stott's excellent book, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of last week's passage, you remember that Jesus told his disciples in verses 15 and 16 that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it's immediately after that that we move into the first verse of today's passage. Now, you will notice that the NIV which I'm using is slightly different from the one you have in the church book there. It's the 2011 version, and it really doesn't change any meaning whatsoever. You will find it mentions brother and sisters, because that's really the best translation, instead of the preacher keeping having to say, by the way, brothers means brothers and sisters. So it's just much easier to use this NIV that I prefer to use. I'm not a Bible expert, as you know. In verse 17, it really looks as if Jesus is completely changing the subject. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But before we go any further, we really need to consider, what does he mean by the law and the prophets? Well, let's go back to our Bible bookcase picture. This red line encloses the top left shelf, labeled as law. That's the first five books of the Bible, which are attributed to Moses. The whole of the middle shelf is labeled prophets, and that's divided into major and minor prophets. It just really means long and short. And as the picture shows, that includes everything in the Old Testament except history and poetry. However, most Bible commentators on this passage in Matthew believe that when we read the words law and the prophets, Jesus is really referring to the whole of the Old Testament. After all, Christians have always believed that the whole of the Old Testament points forward to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the one that all Jews were expecting and waiting for. And what Jesus tells his hearers is that despite the radical things he is doing and seems to be saying, he has not come to abolish anything in their Jewish Bible. In fact, it's quite the opposite. He has come to fulfill it. There's no discontinuity with the past. We don't know why Jesus stresses this particular point at this time in his ministry. It may be that he knows that people have already accused him of that, or that they will accuse him of it. But it's actually very helpful for Christians that Jesus is so explicit about this. After all, many people are very quick to write off the Old Testament. And that's not just unbelievers. Sadly, many who would call themselves evangelical Christians seem embarrassed by the largest part of the Bible. In my home church, we're currently doing a series looking at the Old Testament prophet Isaiah and how he foretells the coming of Jesus many hundreds of years before he came, and how amazingly accurate his promises are, his prophecies are. And I have to say that's been very encouraging to me, because I'm finding that it's yet more confirmation that the whole Bible is God's inspired word. So after saying that I've not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them, Jesus makes a very dramatic statement. He's again apparently focusing on the Mosaic law, but he's probably referring, as I said, to the whole Old Testament. He says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." To help us understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And this figure shows on the left the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which I am reliably informed is called the Yod. Don't know if that's the right pronunciation. It's about the size of a comma. In translations like the ones you're maybe familiar with, it's translated as a jot. On the right, you see a stroke, or tittle, as the AV puts it, which is actually a tiny embellishment to distinguish some Hebrew letters from others. Boy, am I glad that I never had to write Hebrew. It was bad enough getting into trouble at school for writing English. So what Jesus is meaning here by using this illustration, which would have been very, very obvious to his original hearers, but needs a little bit of explanation for us, is that every little detail of the predictions or the prophecies made in the Hebrew Bible will be accomplished. That is, they'll be fulfilled. There will be nothing forgotten about or ignored. Of course, as he indicates here, while many of these prophecies would be personally fulfilled by him in his time on earth, the timescale for everything to be fulfilled is the end of the world as we know it. And it's clear from teaching in the New Testament that everything in the New Testament will be fulfilled too. So that's why, as Christians, we spend so much time reading and studying the Bible. And what Jesus says there suggests that we should be very, very committed to studying our Bibles, and even more so to obeying God's word very, very closely. And because God's word is eternal, Jesus goes on to teach that its teaching must not be treated lightly. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commandments and teaches others accordingly, that's someone who discards, perhaps just by ignoring one of God's commands, even if it doesn't seem an important one, and teaches other people to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands, that means someone who lives out their lives, in their lives, the commands God has given, and teaches others to do the same, we'd be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, from your earlier studies in Matthew, you know that the kingdom of heaven is the phrase Matthew uses to refer to the new society Jesus has come to found and read. You'll notice that, very interestingly, what is talked about here is you first set aside something. That means you don't practice it yourself and then you teach others not to practice it. Or you practice something yourself and you teach others to do the same. In my career as a lecturer, it was always very embarrassing because the students didn't know it was embarrassing. They thought it was just my jokes that were embarrassing. But it was always embarrassing because you would explain to students, this is exactly how to do this problem. This is how you should go about programming computers. You should organize it and plan it first, while knowing that when you did it, you just went and did the same as them. So there's a great danger that we teach people, we say things, but we don't actually do it. And that's something which will be very clear in a moment or two. If you were like me when you were younger, you hated those embarrassing questions from adults that said, what would you like to be when you grow up? And indeed, sadly, if you're like me, you embarrass young people nowadays by asking them exactly the same questions. So let me embarrass us all today by asking, what do you want to be in the kingdom of heaven? Because as Jesus points out here and elsewhere, we can't choose. If we don't want to be least, and which of us does, then we really need to put all of God's commands into practice and then teach others to do the same. But if you're very knowledgeable about the first five books of the Old Testament, where the law is spelled out, you may be panicking a little. Which Old Testament laws do we need to follow? Well, let me encourage you by reminding you that according to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, we're going to look at them in a moment, there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions. That's a bit daunting, isn't it? But don't worry. If I don't run out of time, I'm going to come back and not dodge that question. So stay awake. In the next verse, in verse 20, Jesus goes on to say, unless your righteousness is, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teacher of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But these were the men who devoted their whole lives to studying the law and teaching it to others. As I said already, they were the ones who knew everything there was to know about the law. And they saw it as their calling in life to analyze it, interpret it, and explain it to everyone else. So how can Jesus possibly say, as he says clearly here, that they will not enter his kingdom? In order to explain that, let me remind you of just one example Jesus gives elsewhere. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, as we all know. But Jesus says, but you, Pharisees and teachers of the law, say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, then you don't have to honor your father or mother with it. And Jesus says many similar things about these apparently holy and devout men, including, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. On the outsides, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." You see, the problem with these guys, and remember, everybody in the community looked up to them, was that they loved the letter of the law, but they completely missed the spirit and purpose of the law. So Jesus says we should keep all of the commandments, and if we don't, we will not be great in the kingdom of heaven. But he says for these people, they won't actually be in the kingdom of heaven, no matter how much they know about the law and how much they teach the law. You see, because one of the big issues that arises about the rule of law is legal the same as moral? Abraham Lincoln is quoted as having said, "You must remember that some things legally right are not morally right." And of course, that's exactly what Jesus said so often about the behavior of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus reserved some of his most strident criticism for these apparently very holy men. But then, I think we're well aware from our experiences of life that many things that are legal are most certainly not moral. And we might rightly feel that this is increasingly the case in our postmodern society. But to be fair, I think it always has been true. But as we move on to the rest of Matthew, Jesus is going to completely shock his audience as we move into the rest of Matthew 5. He's going to show them, including those whose career was in studying the law, that nobody, none of them, really understood it. In verse 21, he says, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." As you'll be considering over the next 2 weeks, he says, "You have heard it was said," because he's referring to the popular teaching, what the people were taught, not the exact written words of God's commandments. Although, "You shall not murder" is a pretty good summary of what God says. But Jesus says, "But now I tell you." Wait a minute. Is Jesus going to be introducing some new laws? I thought he hadn't come to do away with the law. Is he now going to change it? Is he now going to contradict it? Well, let's see. He says, "Anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Subject to judgment. That's the same punishment as murder. Are you now thinking what John McEnroe famously said in response to a decision by a tennis umpire? "You cannot be serious." You cannot be serious, Jesus. You can't be saying that being angry with somebody is as bad as murdering them. But to prove he is completely serious, Jesus goes on to say, again, "Anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court." Raca seems to have been an Aramaic term of abuse. That Aramaic was what Jesus spoke. It probably meant something like empty-headed one. And in his case, in case his hearers still didn't get the picture, Jesus adds, "And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Fire of hell. So Jesus is totally serious. Ah, but wait a minute. Isn't it true that this passage only occurs in Matthew's gospel? Yes, that's true. So clearly it must have been added later, and Jesus probably didn't say that. Sorry. That convenient cop-out isn't open to us. As Jesus said very similar things later in Matthew and elsewhere, and similar teaching occurs in many places in the New Testament. For example, in 1 John 3 and 15, we read, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer." Ouch. So you don't even have to say anything to be guilty of murder. You don't have to call a fool or a stupid idiot or much worse. I'm not sure I'd like this topic of Jesus and the law. And you might well decide it actually gets worse. Because Jesus now says, therefore, if you are offering the gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Jesus is referring here to the regular practice of every devout Jew to go to offer what he calls a gift or sacrifice at the temple to worship God. John Stott suggests in his book that the equivalent modern example would be a church worship service. Well, let's just think about the service we're in now. Your personal response might be, you mean right now? You mean if I've just remembered that a brother or sister has something against me, I should walk out now and go and be reconciled with them. But wait a minute, what does something against me actually mean? Does it mean they don't like me or are jealous of me? No, clearly it means that something that's happened that both parties are very well aware of. Although you've sort of forgotten it because maybe it wasn't such a big deal to you. Of course, your response might well be, no way, it was her fault. Anyway. An ancient Christian commentary I read says, do not counter with, he offended me, I didn't offend him, he ought to square up with me, and not I with him. But surely Matthew and John Stott must have got this wrong. Jesus would never expect me to do that. It would be so embarrassing. It would be mega embarrassing if I just got down there and, oh, that's the fire door, and walked out of the building. And you can guess I thought awfully hard before I used this illustration. And if there is somebody who's got that problem with me, I'm really sorry, I haven't remembered. But also, let's not fool around here. It would have been, let's just think, it would have been seriously embarrassing for a first century Jew to leave his gift in front of the altar, especially if it was an animal for sacrifice, and say to the priest, excuse me, I need to go and see about something very important. Can you look after this for me? Oh, well, no, Jesus is just being very dramatic about this. But hold on, he clearly does mean exactly what he says. Let's read the next verse. He says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way. Or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So why does Jesus say these apparently unconnected words here? Well, I think the three words in bold, if you can see them on the screen there, give the answer. Settle matters quickly. Jesus gives this illustration to emphasize his hearers the urgency of reconciliation. So maybe walking out now is exactly what Jesus would want. He seems to be emphasizing that resolving conflict is always something that should be done speedily. And he's most certainly not into playing the blame game that we all love to play. Again, the ancient Christian commentary says, if one has done wrong by you and you are the first to apologize, you have a great reward. Hurry, therefore, to be the first one to make friends. Otherwise, if you should delay, he may be the first to apologize and may snatch from your hands the reward of love. Now that's an insightful comment. You regret you came to church? Do we think about these things? Does the relationship we have with other people really matter? To God it does. So let's take a step back and try to summarize what we've learned so far about Jesus and the law. But let's just remind ourselves what we think about in terms of law in English. The OED says the system of rules which a particular country or community recognizes as regulating the actions of its members and which it may enforce by the imposition of penalties. Now let's consider what the law means in biblical terms. Remember that we're saying that when we read the law, we mean the whole of the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest that the law reveals God's character. You might find that surprising. But think back to the English definition of law. The rules a community chooses to have indicate the matters it considers most important. And of course, God's law shows what he considers most important, which reflects his character. His law shows his perfection, his holiness, his love for all his creation, especially humans. It shows his purposes for his universe and so much more. Yes, of course, the law reveals God's standards, and we so desperately need that. The moral mess we are in nationally and internationally clearly demonstrates that choosing our own standards based on either dictatorship or naive populism is a disaster. The law shows human failures. The Bible makes it very plain and clear that one of the principal purposes of the Old Testament and the law given in it and the history it includes was to show us that even the most committed people couldn't meet God's standards. So the law points us to Jesus. The whole message of the Old Testament points forward to the Messiah, Jesus, who would be the only human who could keep the law perfectly. And he would go on to satisfy its exacting demands by dying on a cross as a substitute, to pay the penalty due to all who had broken the law. And finally, in this short list anyway, the law shows us how to live. Even for those, and I trust that applies to all of us here, who have received God's forgiveness for being a lawbreaker, because we've believed in Jesus, that he died for our sins, and we've put our faith in him, even we need God's law to show us how to live. As I've just said, making up our own rules makes no sense. And now that we live in a society with a growing number of populist, irrational, and sadly immoral laws, we more than ever need God's law to guide our living and thinking. Our society has nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with God's law. And we want people to behave in a certain way, so we're inventing more and more laws. Our politicians and leaders need to read the Old Testament. Why? Because you read the Old Testament, you find that give people all the laws you like, and it doesn't change their behaviour in the slightest. So maybe we need to mention that a wee bit. But in our Bible study group this week, we were looking at Psalm 1. You know it contrasts two lifestyles. It's true it talks about the one who is blessed in terms of what they don't do, but it also talks about what they do. Blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. That's one example of the strong biblical theme which perfectly describes Jesus' own relationship with the law. But as I know you will understand from attending this church, the relationship that Christians have with the law is very different from that in the Old Testament. Let me just give you this simple doggerel. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. God, through his Holy Spirit, gives Christians both the desire and the power to keep his law and so to live to please him. And Jeremiah tells us that God puts our law in their minds and writes on their hearts. I looked up at the clock for a while there and I thought it wasn't moving at all, but I realised I was looking at the wrong hand. But I'll have to steal this wee moment to keep my promise. You see, that's the way I crafted it. Which Old Testament laws do we need to follow, John? Well, surely after the rest of the sermon, you're not bothered by that question anymore, because that's really not the important issue. I've left you, unless you've all been sleeping, with much, much more challenging issues. But if you're confused let me just keep my promise and give you a useful summary, listen carefully, of the only commands you don't have to keep. Therefore, says Colossians, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Jesus and the law. Jesus loved the law, lived for the law, because it demonstrates God. The law and me, we need to understand that the law is quite different from what we think it is. It's not a set of rules to be followed. It's a relationship with God. And the last challenge, because I saw none of you went out earlier on, who should I reconcile with? Let's pray. Father, your word, your law is so beautiful and so wonderful. And part of us acknowledges that is the case, but the fallen part of us doesn't want anything to do with it. Lord, forgive us. Lord, help us to put these things into practice and not to be like the Pharisees and scribes who knew all the rules, but bent them and never obeyed them. Lord, be merciful to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.